There are times that I'll watch a game on TV where none of my teams are playing. Try not to do it too much. But at those times, often what happens is one of my kids will come in and say, "Who are we rooting for?" And there's an algorithm that I follow. You know, so you have to ask the question, well, is this a college game? If yes, then is a Big Ten team playing another conference? You know, in which case, if so, then I'm going to cheer for the Big Ten team. Unless they're playing a team from Indiana, I tend to pull for an Indiana school. Unless that Indiana school is Notre Dame, in which case I don't regard them as an Indiana school. So, you know, it's complicated. How do you evaluate who you're going to root for in a given context when your team's not actually playing? Now, there are times where it's very clear, because if this team wins, it's going to help my team, and in which case I'm going to cheer for the enemy of my enemy. It's my friend. So, Laura has a very much simpler way of dealing with these things. It'd be to either change the channel or turn it off. But be that as it may, I've been able to lay down some cardinal rules as to who we cheer for. And my kids have, I think, learned some of these cardinal rules. There are just certain teams that we don't cheer for as a rule, ever. And they know who those teams are. We won't talk about them. I don't want to lose half my audience. But we'd say things like, you know, well, we don't cheer for that team. We're Colts fans. Or we don't cheer for that team. We cheer for IU. There's just things that kind of put certain teams beyond the pale. That we just can't cheer for them, because I've been ingrained over the years, you don't cheer for this team. And I'm doing the same thing to my children. So there are circumstances, though, that you find besides just sports, where we have these rules in place, where there's similar reactions. And I've received that over the years, and especially as a Baptist preacher. There are certain things that you'll hear people say, well, we don't do that. We're Baptists. And it's interesting, because what is a Baptist? Ever start to think about that? Now, I know we don't all necessarily, if somebody walked up to you and wanted to know what you believed, I hope you don't identify and say, I'm a Baptist. I hope you would say something more along the lines, I'm a Christian. But I am, by conscientious reason, a Baptist, and that's how I believe. But where do Baptists come from? Well, Baptists were originally dissenters in the Anglican Church. They didn't believe the Anglican Church was teaching the right things, and so they dissented. They wanted a church that was doing the right things. Like not baptizing babies and those kinds of ideas. And what it came down to was they wanted the church to be biblical, to follow what the Bible says. That, I think, should be what the essence is of when we think about what is a Baptist. A Baptist is somebody who is trying to make sure that our practices line up with the Bible. That should be ground zero for what it means to be a Baptist. What does the Bible say? That should be what we are thinking is what makes a Baptist. So this morning, we're going to talk about the local church. We're going to talk about the need for faithful pastors. And you might hear some things this morning that your gut reaction is to say, we don't do that. We're Baptists. And I want us to consider, one, it's not actually true. Baptists have done these things. But two, this is what the Bible teaches. That's ground zero for us. So we want to obey the Bible. So if you'd look at Titus chapter 1, where we've been starting this letter to Titus, and we're just going to look down at verse 5 and just read verse 5 here, and we're going to see what Paul's talking about here on this matter of pastors and faithful pastors. So verse 5 says this: "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town, as I directed you." And we don't know exactly what happened, how things got to be this way in Crete. I think there were likely Christians in Crete before Paul arrived, because they were there when Peter preached at Pentecost. But at some point, Paul arrived, and he was organizing, establishing churches, doing his evangelistic work and his mission work throughout Crete. But he wasn't able to finish what he was doing, so he had to leave. And when he left behind Titus to complete the job. And so he's writing here to tell Titus, remind him of the directions he's given. And you notice he says that he directed Titus in how he was supposed to carry this out. And we could translate that, as I commanded you. And he's not trying to come down heavy on Titus. He's trying to demonstrate that he's authorized Titus to carry out these instructions. Paul's the apostle. Paul's the one with authority. But he has authorized Titus to organize the churches. And what he specifically does here is to appoint elders in every town. So he's talking about pastors, but notice that's not the way he refers to them here. He refers to them as elders in verse 5. And then verse 7, he refers to them as overseers. That's a word that, it's a Greek word that became our English word bishop. So we have elders and bishops, and you'll notice in this passage it doesn't mention pastors. What the New Testament makes clear is that all of those designations are used for the same office. They're not different offices. Elders were bishops, both of them were pastors. And you can see that here in Titus, that these bishops and elders are the same. But you can also see that in Acts 20, Paul is talking to the elders in the church of Ephesus, and he tells them that the Holy Spirit, in verse 28, he says, the Holy Spirit made them, these elders over the church of Ephesus, overseers or bishops of the flock. And he uses this analogy of shepherds. And he specifically says that they are to shepherd the flock. The word pastor means shepherd. That's where that comes from. See the same thing in 1 Peter 5. The elders are told to shepherd God's flock, exercising oversight. So these three terms are used synonymously in the New Testament. They're not different offices. Now, why are there these different terms, though? Why is it referred to them one way or the other? Well, elder is the term that the church inherited from Israel. The Jewish people referred to their leaders as elders. You can see that all the way back into the Old Testament. Even before they left Egypt, they were referring to different leaders in the community as elders. So they inherited that term. It just meant leader. At this point in the church, it meant leader. Like our word, senator. Actually, if you look at the derivation of that word, it came from a word meaning older men, just like elder does here. But it just means leader. That's what it's referring to. So elder is a spiritual leader in the church. The term overseer is kind of the definition of what the elder's doing. He's overseeing the church. He's watching over it, making sure that the teaching is correct. And then the analogy for that watching over, that watch care, is a shepherd, pastor. So the interchangeability of these terms, that's why earlier confessions in Baptist churches mentioned bishops and elders. In fact, they didn't mention pastors. The London Baptist Confession of Faith, written in 1689, says that the two offices of the church are bishops or elders and deacons. Doesn't even mention pastors. Again, that's talking about the same office. But that's true of our first Baptist Faith and Message, 1925. It says, under Article 12, the church's scriptural officers are bishops or elders and deacons. Those are the two offices. So that's the terminology, and it makes sense. You know, you want to know the least common word for a pastor in the New Testament? It's pastor. The most common one is elders or bishops or overseers. So I don't know why Baptist churches went away from that, but we have. We typically refer to our pastors as pastors. Paul directs Titus to appoint elders, plural, in every town. Means every church in that town. So elders, plural, towns, singular. There was an idea that he was going to appoint a plural number of pastors or elders in every church. And that's what you see throughout the New Testament. In fact, you don't ever see the appointment of one elder or one pastor over the church, ever, in the New Testament. What you see in Philippi is that there were elders, plural, over the church. Or actually, they say overseers there. In Acts 20, verse 17, it mentions the elders, plural, of the one church in Ephesus. And then you have what Paul did. What Paul's telling Titus to do here in appointing elders, that's what he did back in his missionary journey, in his first missionary journey. In chapter 14 of Acts, he finished up that journey, and then he went back through the churches, and he appointed, he and Barnabas appointed elders. And it says specifically in verse 23 that he and Barnabas appointed elders for them in every church. Every church had a board of elders. That's what it describes in the New Testament. So there are a lot of good reasons for that. There's a lot of good reasons why there shouldn't just be one person in charge or overseeing a church. And there should be multiple pastors. In fact, the president of the Southern Baptist, the first president of the Southern Baptist Convention, noted this in the New Testament, that the New Testament churches had a plurality of elders. And this is what he said. He said, a plurality in the bishopric. Again, he was comfortable using different terms. But the plurality in the bishopric is of great importance for mutual counsel and aid, that the government and edification of the flock may be promoted in the best manner. It's helpful to have a number of men who oversee the spiritual needs of the church. It's not good for there just to be one. That's good. We have two pastors. But that's still not what the New Testament is describing here. Now, at the same time, you think about that and you think, well, a church our size can't sustain financially supporting more pastors. And that's true. But notice the New Testament describes different responsibilities for pastors. So in 1 Timothy, you just moved over a few pages, I'm sure. 1 Timothy 5:17. Paul's addressing, again, elders or pastors. He says in verse 17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. So you have a differentiation between the elders in the church. There's a group of elders, and some of them rule especially well. And so they need to be experience what he describes as having double honor. And then he says especially, further designating that there are some who specifically are teaching and preaching more often than the others. All of them need to be able to teach, but some of them are preaching and teaching more often than others. So not every elder did the same thing. Now, what is this double honor that he mentions there? We'll look at verse 18. He says, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. So when an ox is threshing out the grain, he should be able to eat while he's working. And the laborer, the person who's working, should be able to be paid for what they're laboring in. So that's what he's getting at, that the people in their church should be, those that are ruling well and teaching and preaching, they should be provided for financially. But that shows you that not every elder was paid, that there were some that were paid and some weren't. So you have in the early church paid pastors, but then also unpaid pastors, and they as a group are responsible for overseeing the leadership in the church, overseeing the church and its direction. So how was so basically you have this group of people, some paid, some not paid, who take care of the spiritual needs, who are shepherding the people as a group, helping each other, finding counsel together, and that's what's described here. Now, how was Titus supposed to appoint these elders? Some people could look at that and they say, well, Titus is picking these people out. I don't think that's what's happening. I don't think that's how they were appointed. For the very reason, the same terminology is found in Acts 6 when they were appointing deacons. So when that office took place in Acts 6, when they formed the office of deacon, they had a problem. The distribution of help to the widows, they didn't feel like it was happening correctly, and so this is what the apostles said in verse 3. They said, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint, using the same terminology, this duty. So it wasn't that the apostles selected the people in this case. The congregation determined who they thought would fit this category, and it was only then that the apostles appointed them. So here in Crete, what seems to be happening is Titus has the responsibility to oversee this process. And it's likely that these churches were the ones that were selecting these individuals. Titus doesn't know all the people in these churches. Titus is going through and he's listening to He likely gave this instruction here in Titus about what a pastor, what an elder looks like, instructed the people, and then they evaluated who in our midst fits this description. They put it forward to Titus. Titus would have evaluated that person, determined whether they do in fact fit those characteristics, and then he would have, after the church had selected them, appointed them. I think that is the most likely thing that was happening. That's what I think would happen in our church. People could suggest in our church, hey, I think this person functions or should function as somebody who spiritually oversees our church for the reasons laid out in this passage. And what would happen at that point, Jeff and I would vet the person. You know, we would examine whether that person does fit these qualities, and we might use other people to help us do that, other pastors in other churches maybe. But regardless, we would then, after we'd evaluated the people that were put forward, we would put them in front of the group, and the church would determine whether or not we're going to receive these people as our pastors. And it's at that point, when the church has selected them, that we would appoint them. That would be where the appointing would take place. So that just is an explanation of what is a way that we could obey this. One of the things, though, I want to make sure is clear is the idea of a board of elders leading the church is not a Presbyterian idea. Number one thing that you'll hear in churches that will, or from people, especially Baptists, that see this, they'll say, like, well, that's Presbyterian, that's not Baptist. Well, first of all, I've already pointed out that Baptists used to do this. This used to be a Baptist practice. But beyond that, even if it weren't, it's what the Bible teaches. This is what the Bible teaches. We want to be those that follow the Bible and follow those instructions. Now, that said, I can't just obey this and say this is what we're doing. We as a congregation would have to agree, yes, we see something that we need to do and we want to obey. So I'm not going to force this issue, but this is what the Bible's teaching. And we as a congregation need to decide, are we going to obey this or not? So the rest of the time, what we want to do is we want to focus on what is a faithful pastor? What do they look like? What do faithful pastors look like in the congregation? And we're going to see three major requirements, really characteristics of a faithful pastor. The first one is this. It's pastors in a local church must be faithful over households. So look at verse 6. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. You might have heard this. I've heard it before, that pastor's kids are the worst. I don't think that, so just be very clear. But I heard that growing up. In fact, in my neighborhood, somebody was offering me marijuana, actually, at the time. And when I said no, they said, come on. Pastor's kids are the worst. You should be doing this. And you know, it's not crazy for somebody to say that. I'm sure you've known examples of pastor's kids that were not good, that were crazy, wild, disobedient. I am thankful for the PKs that I have. I'm thankful that I believe they are obedient. But what this is saying, I'm especially thankful because what this is saying is if a pastor has the wild and disobedient children, he shouldn't be a pastor. Now, on top of that, there are numerous instances today of pastors who've been disqualified for marital unfaithfulness. It's an epidemic. And this is what Paul's talking about. You are disqualified if you are unfaithful to your spouse. So a pastor needs to be able to manage his family well. He needs to be able to maintain a healthy relationship with his wife. And he also needs to be able to lead his children well. And that's what Paul's getting at. First thing he says, though, is he says an elder or an overseer must be above reproach. And he repeats that at the beginning and end of the first section. It's just a summary statement that says the person you're either considering for pastoral ministry or in pastoral ministry, they shouldn't be the person who has just an open accusation against them. That there's something that either the church or the community holds against this person and says they've done this wrong, this egregious thing wrong. It doesn't mean that if somebody has an unfounded accusation, it ruins the person's chances. But pastors or those who would like to be pastors need to live lives that don't lead to accusations. And the accusation that that Paul focuses on is in the area of his home, how he lives with his wife, how he parents his children. So he says that an elder must be the husband of one wife. Now, when you hear that and you think, well, this is Bible times, you know, you think that might be addressing polygamy. It's not. In Paul's day, that was not common and not in this area. So it's not talking about polygamy, nor is it actually talking about divorce and remarriage. It's not addressing that either. It's not talking about past tense. Well, they've only ever had one wife. No, he's talking about a present reality. This is presently the case for this person. He is currently, right now, the husband of one wife. And what he means by that is that this pastor is committed to his wife. There's no other woman in his life, whether that is a real woman or just an image on a TV or your phone. That there is no other woman in this pastor's life. And that was very relevant in Paul's day, because in the Greco-Roman world, they didn't have multiple wives, but it was common for men to have multiple relationships besides their wife. And unfortunately, in our culture, we're becoming more and more like that culture. So it's vitally important that pastors are absolutely faithful, 100%, to their wife. And what that means is that pastors and those who would like to be pastors, and this is true for everyone, but in the case of qualifications, pastor needs to put in things place where they're going to guard from failure. They're going to keep themselves from failure. So putting into place things like dating your wife, and that's something I need to do a better job of, but pursuing your wife, making sure that you're not just coasting in that department, and at the same time, not developing inappropriate relationships with women. That's something you have to guard against. You can just naturally get along with somebody, and you have to not develop a relationship with that person, a kind of close relationship. So pastors need to take care that they're not opening themselves up to even things that we have access to today online or on the TV, that we're not watching things that we should not watch, developing any type of an unfaithfulness that would disqualify me, that would disqualify Jeff, anyone who wants to be a pastor. We would have to step down if we were not faithful. So a pastor or anyone we consider needs to be faithful to their wife. And the text also says that the bishop or the pastor's children says must be believers. I think that's a poor translation. Otherwise, every time a pastor has a child, they get disqualified. But besides that, I think the text itself is not directing that. I think the Christian Standard Bible says it well when they say elders must have faithful children. This word translated faithful there is the same word translated faithful in verse 9 here, even in the ESV. Now, why is that more accurate? Well, Paul explains what he means by that, by children, believing children, or faithful children in the next few phrases. He says that they're not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. So debauchery, that has to do with wild behavior. They're not going out drinking or going to wild parties. They're not crazy and unruly. They're also not insubordinate. They're not rebellious. They're not disobedient children. So what Paul's getting at is that a person who raises hooligans that they have no control over should not be a pastor. That's what he's talking about. He's not saying that they have to ensure that their children are believers. Now, he is talking about pastors who have children under their authority now. He's not talking about adult children who are out of their house. So it could be that a child was obedient while they were under a pastor's roof, and then when they leave, they stray from the faith. That does not necessarily disqualify a pastor. So this is talking about pastors managing the children that they have in their home. It is not talking about determining or making sure that your children are believers. I have no control over that. Jeff has no control over that. None of you have any control over your children's beliefs. If you think that you do, you don't understand what faith is. They have to have that belief, that commitment, that desire. And so we can be faithful in shepherding him in that way. And we can be faithful in guiding them, managing them so that they're obedient, but we cannot make them believe. When you look at the parallel in 1 Timothy in chapter 3, that's what he mentions there, managing obedient children. He says he must, in verse 4 of chapter 3, he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. And then he says why it's necessary in the next verse. He says, "For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church?" And that's what Titus gets at, starting in verse 7. He's giving the same explanation. He says, "For an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach." You have to be above reproach in this way. You have to be able to manage your home because you're God's steward. Pastors are managing God's household. So if pastors can't manage their family, they have no business managing God's family. That's why this is important. Now, one of the things in this, it's implicit here, and it really is taught in the language. It's not stated directly, but it is taught in the language here. And that's that Paul only allows men to be pastors. I know that's something, especially in our day and age, that's a little bit controversial. It's not necessarily controversial in Southern Baptist churches, but it's stated clearly in 1 Timothy 2:12. 1 Timothy 2:12 says, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man." So let me be clear. The fact that only men are permitted to be pastors is not because, well, men are competent and women are incompetent. I don't believe that. And that is not why that is the case. What this comes down to is the roles that God's designed for the home and as the church is the household of God for the church. And in the home and in the church, men are to lead. That is what God teaches, even from the very beginning. If you remember, in the garden, when there was sin, God did not go up to Adam and Eve the same, equally. He held Adam responsible. He went to Adam first. And then Eve was drawn into it because he shifted the blame. But this is why men are to lead in the church. Now, I know about arguments against 1 Timothy 2:12 and arguments that are used to say, well, that's not really about this time. I know because I wrote a paper using those arguments. Wrote a paper that argued that this is not something that is relevant to today when I was in college. And then I went to grad school. And I was sitting in class and somebody else had this passage that they were explaining. And she proceeded to tear apart the paper that I had written in college. Demonstrated, no, this is talking about today. So understand what that means. To say that women shouldn't be pastors does not mean that men cannot learn from them. That we can certainly learn from women. What it comes down to is that when we teach from the church, from the pulpit, more is happening than simply teaching. It also relates to the role of leadership. So in our conversations, I'm constantly learning from women. And in other contexts, and I've learned from many, many women professors. So it has nothing to do about an educational status or only women are able to teach. It has to do with the role. God has designed the church and the home to be led by men. That's what it comes down to. We need to be willing to accept that. Pastors need to be men who can manage their homes, who can parent children, who submit to their leadership, who is devoted to his wife exclusively. So pastors need to be faithful in their household if they're going to be faithful in the household of God. Second requirement for pastors here in Titus is that this. Pastors in a local church must be faithful in their example. Look at the rest, starting with the rest of verse 7, and we'll read verse 8. "He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined." So he has six negative descriptions here and then six positive descriptions. I want you to notice something, though, about this list. There is nothing in this list that isn't expected of every believer. So as you listen, pay attention, because it's not just me and Jeff that have to abide by this. This is for all of us. And what it's saying is that the pastor needs to be an example of what's expected of every believer. That's true in lots of different areas. You tend to act like people that are leading you. So leaders need to be good examples. It's true in other situations. Like, I'm sure, and I've not been in the military, but I'm pretty sure I understand that officers in the military need to be exemplary soldiers. And if you want the soldiers, your troops, to be brave, that commanding officer better be brave. If you want the troops to be disciplined, the commanding officer better be disciplined. Those characteristics and qualities that you want in the troop overall needs to be true of the leader. They're examples. So pastors, when we preach and teach, we're not just preaching content for you to acknowledge and say, yes, this teaching, this doctrine, it plays itself out in our lives, how we live and how we behave. So pastors' behavior needs to match what they preach. You should never hear a pastor or any leader say, do as I say, not as I do. It's not appropriate. So first Paul lists, and that does not mean that there isn't room for repentance and growth, but overall, pastors need to be exemplary in these ways. So he lists, first of all, that pastors must not be arrogant. If pastors are resting on their own abilities and they think, my success is because I'm so good at this, they're not going to thank God when things happen in the church. They're going to be pleased with themselves. And that's out of place. That's inappropriate. And pastors could also imagine they have some special status. When Titus and Paul were appointing pastors, they were not doing that kind of Old Testament sacred rite that made someone a priest. Pastors aren't priests. The strange thing about shepherds in the church is shepherds are simultaneously sheep. We're part of the flock. We're shepherding, but we're also part of the flock. We're equal members in the church. So pastors shouldn't look down on others and think they're better than others. They also cannot be quick-tempered. Yeah, pastors can get angry. But they should not be the kind of person that you know as an angry person. I think Aristotle explained this idea of quick-tempered really well. He said, quick-tempered persons lose no time being angry and do so with those they ought not, over things they ought not, and far more than they ought. This is just a basic idea. If somebody is an angry person, they should not be a pastor. They're known as an angry person. If they're easily angered. They must not be a drunkard. What that means is that drinking alcohol is not what disqualifies a person, but getting drunk or simply drinking excessively. That's the idea behind this word. That's what disqualifies a pastor. And they cannot be violent. That's a word that's not actually just physical. It's not just physical violence. One of the things, I'm not happy about this, but growing up, what I learned to do, I wasn't the strongest person, but what I did learn to do is I could put somebody in their place. I could make somebody feel small and insignificant. I could bully somebody intellectually. Bullying is not just physical. It can be intellectual. It can be social. You can use whatever status you have to try to force somebody to do what you want. Any of that is out of place. No bullying in any way, shape, or form should be done by pastors. And then lastly, he says that pastors must not be greedy for gain. And when I was growing up, I grew up in a church where a pastor he started encouraging church members to purchase certificates of deposit. And those are supposed to go towards church-related things. And what we found out was that he was using what he had accumulated, $1.6 million, to buy cars, houses, and even planes. He ended up going to jail, as he should. But that's not the only way that you would see a pastor being greedy for gain. One of the things that happens in our churches is that individual churches get treated like a rung of a corporate ladder. The pastor goes here, but because there's, you know, once you're a pastor, a senior pastor in a church, that's the top of that level, and a pastor who has committed to this kind of gain is going to say, well, I'm going to go to the next church and this church and any church that I see that's more significant or more able to pay more. That's the kind of attitude that pastors should not have. Their goal should be to simply provide for their family and not to see the church as a way to get rich. Then he goes to the positive side, to be hospitable. It doesn't mean that every pastor has to have the personality type that just loves being around people, that kind of feeds off that extroverted personality. But it does mean you have to want to be around people and be willing to open your home up and have people come over. And I'm thankful to have a very hospitable wife, too, that encourages that. But they need to not be like a greedy person who wants to keep their things to themselves, but want to share their home with others. They need to do good works. Paul expects pastors to do good works as everyone. But not just that, they need to be a lover of good. As Denny Burke put it, it's not merely doing the right things. It also involves loving the right thing. So if a pastor is just going through the motions, they're doing something, they're thinking, I can't believe I have to do this. That's not loving the good. You may be doing good on the outside, but not loving what is good. Pastors need to love to see what's good accomplished and to be a part of that. Pastors must be self-controlled. And this particular type of self-control has to do with prudence or good judgment. So this self-control involves a person who has the right priorities. And that means that certain things are not more important than they should be. A person who has this kind of self-control, when their team is on TV, they understand that that doesn't necessarily mean they get to watch their team, because that's not necessarily the priority. These are the things that I need to be told. Right? But that's the kind of self-control that I need to have and others need to have. We have to have the right priorities. Next two are kind of similar, upright and holy. In this context, upright has to do with how we respond to the people around us. Holy has to do with how we respond to God. So our duty to others and our duty to God, that's what pastors carry out. We have integrity with others. We do right by them. We're fair with them. And we also are doing the duties that God has for us. So we're committed to devotion to God and putting Him first. That's what He's owed. So this person in general is the life. Nobody is perfect when it comes to righteousness and holiness, but the pastor needs to be one who's an example of doing the right thing towards others and doing what they're supposed to towards God. And lastly, pastors need to be disciplined. This is, again, similar. It's another term for self-control, but this one has to do with your passions, your desires. And I think Eugene Peterson described it well when he said this person has a good grip on himself. He's not driven by his desires. He doesn't have passions that he is out of control with. And many commentators notes how this connects to athletes. An athlete has to be disciplined with their body in order to be successful. Pastors need to be disciplined with their passions and desires in order to spiritually lead. Now, you get to the end of this list and you could think, phew, I'm glad I'm not a pastor. But remember what I said. These things are equally true for all of us. So every believer should keep from thinking that they're better than others. Every believer should be careful and not be those that lose their cool easily. They shouldn't get drunk. They shouldn't bully people in any way. It's not that Christians can't become wealthy. Christians could become wealthy, but they cannot simply be all about the Benjamins. That's not appropriate for any Christian. Pastors don't live the Christian life for the congregation. I don't do your evangelism for you. I don't live the Christian life for you. I'm not hospitable for you. Every Christian should be inviting others into their homes. Not just doing good on the outside, but loving what is good. We all need to live with the right priorities in our homes. We need to fulfill our duty both to God and to others. And every last one of us needs to have a good grip on ourselves, not have passions that are out of control. But even though every one of us needs to strive to fulfill this list, pastors are to set the example for it. You need to be faithful over households, and pastors need to be faithful in their example. And then finally, pastors in a local church must be faithful with the word. And this is primarily what distinguishes a pastor from everyone else in the church. This duty is what is their responsibility specifically in the church. So in verse 9, Paul says, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. I recently saw an advertisement that was explaining, it was targeting pastors, It was talking about how difficult pastoral ministry can be, and it was saying, here's the problem. The problem is pastors preach too much. No amens. But it was analyzing preaching, and he was saying that, you know, most pastors preach at least 40 sermons a year on Sunday mornings, and he was comparing this preparation for doing a research paper. That it's like doing a research paper. And he says, you know, sometimes people have a job and then they're also going to school and they have to prepare these research papers, but usually it doesn't exceed 10 that they would have to do. And yet pastors every year are doing 40 plus of these research papers. And what was his solution? His solution was, well, pastors either need to preach less or they need to spend less time preparing. And we're in luck because this person's offering 7 nifty steps to an easier preparation for your message. And if you act now, a handy dandy annual calendar that suggests sermon series. Now that, frankly, is better than what some pastors are tempted to do, which is to take another pastor's message and present it as their own. But there's a problem with this idea. Because this is the primary task of a pastor, to take the word and to teach the word. That's our job. That's what we're supposed to be about. The ground zero for doing pastoral ministry is to teach the word. And so in Acts 6, I think the apostles give a very good job description. They, and they're in the role of pastors in that case, are to devote themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. That's what we do as pastors. And what that means, and what Paul's getting at here, is that we do not come up with what we instruct the church. That's not what we're doing. When we preach, we are taking what Paul has taught and what the apostles have taught and what's recorded in God's word, and we are then passing that on to you. We are instructing you from the Bible. So we hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. We're not improvising. This word is trustworthy, so we need to hold firm to it. We can count on it, as we have been taught by the word ourselves. Titus is written in a context where the apostles are fading off the scene. What are you going to do without apostles? You're going to take what they taught, and you're going to instruct the church with that. So we're to hold firmly so that we're able to give instruction in sound doctrine. Sound doctrine, we mentioned last week that has to do with this medical idea of promoting health. How do you know if a doctrine is promoting health? It's going to be shown in the behavior. Because sound doctrine, healthy doctrine, promotes healthy living. Not just physically healthy living, but spiritually healthy living. You're going to behave according to the things mentioned there in verses 7 and 8, based on that teaching. So doctrine is the foundation for following Jesus. Not just knowing about Jesus, but following Jesus. You know that we're teaching sound doctrine and learning. You know that you're learning sound doctrine when you're living sound doctrine. So we teach that doctrine from the Bible. But pastors also need to be able to tell when something is being taught or something's being expressed that doesn't fit with the Bible. Not only should they be teaching what the Bible says, but they need to know when somebody's teaching something that doesn't fit with the Bible. And not only do they need to know it, but they need to address it and confront people when necessary and say, no, what you're teaching is wrong. Now, I'm not talking about some of those matters that we can all disagree on. I'm talking about foundational matters. And pastors need to be able to, what he says here, rebuke those who contradict it. So sometimes, we need to do that in love, but sometimes there is serious error that needs to be dealt decisively and even sternly with. And that's why in Paul's letters, you even hear him sound harsh at times. He's harsh, but in love, because he loves the church. He loves the congregation. He knows how bad this teaching would be. And so he's willing to confront it and say something about it, because he loves the church. And that's what pastors need to do as well. If we're going to love the church, if we're going to shepherd the flock, we need to be able to teach what is right and correct what is wrong. I like how Calvin, who pastored in Geneva, put it. He said, a pastor needs two voices, one for gathering the sheep and the other for driving away wolves and thieves. Now, this is why not everyone can be a pastor. You must be able to teach sound doctrine rightly, teach it correctly. And you also need to defend the doctrine of the church from error. And not everybody's able to do that. Now, how would we determine if someone's able to do that? Well, here's part of the answer to that. Pastors need to be able to identify and vet anybody that's presented as a potential pastor and say, does this person know doctrine? Are they able to teach doctrine? Are they able to discern error? But it's not just on Jeff and I or other pastors to do that. Because what we're hopefully doing by the word is equipping you to know the truth so that you can identify this. When Paul addressed the churches in Galatia, he didn't say, oh, you leaders, you're wrong. He said, what are you guys doing? Listen to this false teaching. There's a responsibility on the church so that even though they may not be able to teach right doctrine, they might not be able to correct right doctrine, they should be able to discern it, to recognize that something's off with what's being taught, and you shouldn't stand for it either. So here's ground zero for what we need to watch out for. We need to make sure, especially, that nothing contradicts the gospel. That's foundational. That's one of the things that we keep an eye out for. We believe that we exist as a church because of this good news. That we used to live according to our own desires. All of us used to just do what we wanted to do. And then the Spirit opened our eyes to see that's not the way we were meant to live. That's not what we were created for. And we saw Jesus. And that the Spirit helped us see that Jesus has provided for us. That He came and lived for us. And then took on the punishment that we deserved. And then He rose again. And we turn from living for ourselves and we put our trust in Jesus. And we need to make sure that every message that is taught fits with that message. That fits with this good news. And friend, if you have heard that message and it's not true for you, I would urge you to respond to that. To recognize that the Bible is telling the truth about us. We're all sinners. We're in need of turning from just living how we think we should live and recognizing that's actually rebellion against God and what He's designed us for. We were created to live and to listen to Him and to follow His instructions, and we've rebelled against that. And I would urge you to trust in what Jesus has done to save us from ourselves, to save us from our sin. If anybody, whether it's me or Jeff or anybody preaches from this pulpit that strays from that, you need to address it. You need to not stand for it. If I fail in my household, or if I am a bad example, you need to talk to me. You need to hold me accountable. You also need to think about whether there are other pastors in our church. Whether there are other people who fit these requirements that can help counsel Jeff and I as we lead. And I would encourage you to think through that and put anyone forward that you think fits that requirement. And again, we'll do what we talked about. Jeff and I would evaluate that, and then we would present them. And if you selected them, then we would appoint them into that role. But we need to be praying about that. Praying for more faithful pastors. Join me in prayer. Father, we thank You that You are a God who has provided for our church. You've provided for churches, local churches, by providing shepherds who care for the flock. I pray that You would work in my heart, You work in Jeff's heart, that we would recognize how we need to follow these instructions, how these need to be true of us. Father, I pray for our church that they would recognize that we're leading as examples of what we all should be practicing and doing. That we would recognize areas in our life where we still need to grow in maturity. Father, I pray for those individuals in our church that may be the kinds of shepherds that You want also to be overseeing our church. That they would have that desire, be willing to do that, and recognize that that's a role that they can have, and that others would see that, and that we would have unity as a church. in this area, and that we would be an obedient local church. Father, for anyone here that does not know you, that does not know what this gathering is all about, I pray that they would recognize that they would come talk to me or anyone about what they want to know more of, that they would be willing to ask and not just leave. You'd convict hearts this morning. And we ask all this through your Son. Amen.